be a part of this worship experience and to see the gathering together of the people of God. Someone asked the question, when Jesus comes back, will he find faith? I will answer today, yes, he will. He'll find it at Greenville Avenue. He'll find it at Brethren and Sisters and Bodies of Christ all across this land. As people sing the songs of Zion, as we bow before him in prayer, as the word of God is open to teach us what he will have us to know, and men embrace it in their hearts and live it in their lives, yes, he will find faith in the earth. And each of us are contributors to that faith. I'm excited about being here today. I'm like the little boy that loved syrup. And every chance he got, he was licking on syrup. And if somebody left the syrup anywhere near him, he would find it and be licking on it. And one day, his parents bought a big keg of syrup, one of those big drums of syrup. And he would climb up on something and reach over in there and lick the syrup. One day he was licking syrup and lost his balance and fell down into that thing of syrup. And on his way down, he said, Lord, may my tongue be equal to my opportunity. I'm just prayerful today that God will bless us to take full advantage of the opportunity we have to worship and praise his holy name. I would be remiss if I did not express my gratitude to your fine minister, Dr. Gibbs, for inviting me to come and the long-term friendship that God has given us. We met when I was just a young preacher, and he came through preaching with all of that power, and it just incited me and encouraged me tremendously, and I've been encouraged by his ministry over the years. And to be invited here again to share with you, thank you so much. And the professionalism of this congregation, the finesse with which we do what we do, I've been taken so well care of. I got to the airport and looked up, and there was a church van there to receive me, and not a moment have passed that I was not well taken care of. I was taken not just to the door of my hotel and dropped off, but he waited for me to ensure that everything was all right. And then I went out to eat and ate at one of your fine restaurants. I got to go back to that kind of restaurant. It was that was a salt something restaurant, and salt grass, yeah. And I didn't eat no grass either. Yes, sir. Brother Gates, thank you so much for being such a fine guide and providing such wonderful hospitality and making everything just fine for me. And when he brought me to the building, he didn't just drop me off. He walked me all the way down to the seat, and I made sure I was set before he released me. And when Dr. Gibbs came in, he got up and walked away. And I said, now that's class. That's class. And so I got all of that wrapped in my mind to go back with me when I return home. I'm going to tell my wife how wonderful they treated me over here, and I deserve that kind of treatment at home. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1 through 7, the Word of God says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Faith, the victorious harvest. As we seek to acquire the mountain moving faith and walk through this land of sin and sorrow in certain expectation of being transitioned from this stage to an eternal stage where we will be in the presence of God through ceaseless ages. John had been exiled to a rocky island in the Mediterranean called the Isles of Patmos, likely by the Emperor Domitian. Some suggest that it was probably Nero, but that would have been too early for what we are seeing here. John was placed there as part of a legal policy against all non-believers in the emperors of Rome who were unwilling to bow down and to worship them and to acknowledge them. And Christianity has been ruled an enemy of the state because it believed in a superior being who reigns over the entire world. And thus he was banished, and other Christian believers were being banished at that time. Thus it was very likely that John is writing from a heart that's focused not just on his own circumstances, but on the circumstances of the Church of Christ across the world. For Christianity was growing and spreading throughout the world, but everywhere it went, it found opposition and it faced the conflicts of unbelievers and men who placed their own interests above the cause and above the people of God, who sought this method to slow the progress of Christianity and to remove it from the face of the earth. And so, being exiled here, he's writing a letter to people who have gone through some serious things. For the churches of Christ were facing a huge mountain from the valley of persecution, seductions of various moral flaws, doctrinal wanderings. Consequently, they faced confrontations with the imperial cults, which insisted that everyone, despite their religious convictions, should worship the emperor under the threat of losing their rights even to practice their own faith. And this caused conflict and confrontations with the cults, with Jewish orthodoxy, Christian antagonists, and Roman emperors seeking to be worshipped as gods. The Romans repressed any group whose prophets denounced Rome and the evil practices that were going on in that day. The more I read the text of the Bible, and especially look at the circumstances that were going on at this time, it feels so much like we're living in the times that John is writing about. Somebody say the word of God is always relevant. And I submit to you the relevancy of God's word as we struggle with our faith today. And as we seek to overcome the mountains placed in our way, that we do need a fresh look at God's holy and divine word. The church under this set of circumstances would need mountain climbing and mountain moving faith to survive and become victorious in the midst of such a society. And I want to impress upon you today that while we seek to find all the comforts of the world and we pride ourselves on our successes and while we have done all we can to put ourselves in good positions for tomorrow, don't be blinded by the glitter of today. The evil one is still the evil one. And his anger against Christianity is not any less than it was when John is writing this letter. And therefore, we must do due diligence to be prepared for whatever might come. And do not think that Christianity will be able to escape all of the atrocities that the world is facing. Little by little, it is encroaching upon Christianity and believers of the faith through every means possible, from legal and means and legislative means, from the White House to the poorhouse. The devil is using different means to address the fact that Christianity is seeking to set things right in a world that's gone wrong. And while we fight this battle, do not become discouraged if everybody doesn't just jump on board and say, I want some of that Christianity that's working in your heart and in your life. Stay the course, and along the way, people will ride the wagon with us. And we'll not end this journey by ourselves, but we'll end it with others who have caught the faith and decided to make the journey with us. It's not just a few little saints in this corner and that corner, but when God opened up the doors and the curtains are pulled back, we'll see saints of God across the land rallying to the cause and the beaconing of heaven, ready to rise up with the Lord and be caught up in the air to ever be with the Lord. We need to move by faith, and we need never to abandon that faith. Revelation pictures the church as having already begun digression, like Ephesus, some have left their first love. Like Pergamos, some are holding the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Like Thyatira, who allowed a woman to call herself a prophetess and teach and seduce the servants of God to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Like Sardis, many are dead. And like Laodicea, many are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. Don't have a good idea of what they believe and why they believe it, and sitting only in the pew because it's handy and close at hand. But there is a stark difference between the churches of Paul's day and the churches of the day of Revelation, and a significant difference in that day and our day. But one thing remains the same. The devil is still the devil. Faith is still the victory for the believer. And it takes that faith working in the hearts of men to secure the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Revelation provides an eternal perspective by emphasizing such themes as an antagonistic world in rebellion against God toward the church, themes like the unity of the church's worship and heaven's worship. When you look at John bowing down and looking at heaven, and the fact that all of those whom he saw bowed down before the throne of God and sang the song, Thou art worthy, O Lord, it reminds us that we have a connection with them, because when we come to this meeting today, we bow down and sing the same kinds of songs. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and majesty and power. Jesus Christ was slain, but he is risen, and he is alive forevermore. They presented such themes to cause believers to recognize that our faith does count, that it does matter what we believe, and it does matter how we practice that faith. And just because the world is lackadaisical and doesn't have any sense of drive, we dare never to be in such a state, because every time we slow down, the devil gets an inch closer to what he's trying to achieve. We must be about the business of letting faith work in our hearts and letting it work in our lives, so that every move we make is a faith move, that we see ourselves walking by faith, headed to the land of promise, looking ahead of us and being able to see in the distance beyond us a smiling Savior waiting to receive us, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so when we look at this text, there are several things that shows that faith can reside in us, and it must be acquired before it can be held, and it must be lived before it can hold us up. But also, before it can deliver us, it must be tested. I said that before faith bring us our ultimate deliverance, it must be tested. And brothers and sisters, this is the testing ground for our faith. Not in this building. It's easy for us to believe in here while we all assemble together, while there are no intruders on the exteriors, and while everything is as we left it last time. But this is the testing ground in this world, in the communities where we live, on the jobs where we work, in the neighborhoods that we travel through. This is the testing ground for our faith. And our faith here must be successful, and it must be an overcoming faith to all the struggles that we face. Eight terms in our text provide a clue to the source, the origin, and the key to our faith. The Bible calls it the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the divine distribution of the truth thoroughly divined by inspired men, referring to the disclosure of truth concerning the things that were before unknown, to make the truth visible that all can see and know. It is the basis for faith. Faith does not grow where truth does not travel. And therefore, when we receive the word of God, truth travels so faith can grow. And that's why it's so urgently important that we make ourselves available to every opportunity to worship and study the word of God in various contexts, that our faith might be strong and that we might be able to stand and overcome the hurdles against that faith, seeking to derail that faith along the way. He said he went and signified it. That is to say, to make it known, to indicate what it's about. And then he referred to the witnesses that was to report this message. That is the idea of evidence that makes faith possible, because the facts are believable. When facts don't add up, faith is hard to come by. When facts don't speak to the circumstances and the clarity does not arise to the surface, faith is hard to come by. But the testimony of the Word of God, the testimony of believers, the testimony of lives well lived, the testimony of victories having overcome the obstacles, speaks clarity for faith, that faith can thrive because it makes sense to serve a God who has done this for us. It makes sense to serve a God whose message has not changed. It makes sense to serve a God whose message goes regardless of where we are. In the prison, it still works, and they are being saved by the droves because the message of God still works. Signified and witnessed to, and the testimony gives evidence to this faith. But then he says they were to read it, and they were to hear it, and they were to keep it. That is, the reading is the means by which we distinguish between and recognize and know accurately the facts that are being presented. And hearing involves the endowment with the faculties so that we deliberately, with intent, open our ears, our hearts, and our minds to see what God has to say. It's not just hearing the words, but it is receiving the words into the heart so that the heart can accept and respond to the words as the word dictates. For it is the word that dictates the response of the heart, but only when the heart receives it with intent. When the word of God comes to our hearts and we listen but don't pay attention, we are not hearing with intent. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost and he declared unto the daughters, hearken unto my words, he used the same concept. And Peter was saying, not just make sure that you hear the sound that's coming from these lips and off of this tongue, but that you do so with intent. You pay attention to what I'm saying, because he was about to describe to them the difference in those that died and him that rose again. For David died, and his sepulcher is with us until this day. But then David, who was a prophet, spoke of him. And he said, he saw him before my face. His soul was not left in hell, neither did his Holy One see corruption. But God had raised him up and loosed the pains of death. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard it, they were pricked in their hearts, for they had listened with intent, and the word had done its job. It had transformed the hearing to faith. And they heard it and were pricked in their hearts and cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. To describe what the believers must do to ensure that he will have faith that can sustain him when the going gets tough, he must be prepared to climb the mountains and to overcome the obstacle. We think of mountain moving faith sometimes in kind of a fanciful, mysterious way of mythological concepts, where things are happening, but they're not real. We talk about move the mountain. I got the faith that I can say to that mountain, be moved out of this place. And we go through life saying, move mountain, move mountain. And it's still there. It's been there all of our lives. And we've prayed and cried out, move mountain. We've declared, I got mountain moving faith. But the biblical concept is far more significant than that, because it talks about the transitions that take place when believers put his trust in God and rely upon him to either do one of two things. To either move the obstacle or get me around it, through it, over it, or under it, but get me where I need to go. Mountain moving faith is not about your power and ability to speak and something happens. Mountain moving faith is about your ability to trust God and walk according to his will, and whatever path he makes for you to follow, you can follow that path to get to the destiny, and you have overcome the mountain that's been in your way. In the words of M.S. Lowndes, those mountains that we come across are there to challenge us, to keep us ever trusting God and relying on his love. For each step we take with God, he reminds us he is there. We need not run away and hide, nor cover in faithless fear, but step out boldly in total trust, as hard as it may be, for we will never grow in God, nor come to ever see just what lies beyond the mountain and all God wants to show. If we don't rise to conquer it, we shall come never to know. To come to know what's on the other side, we have to walk in faith with God. Jesus Christ is the center of that faith. And John's message is presented that we might know what the center of our faith is. Notice, it is the testimony of Jesus Christ. It is about Jesus Christ. It brings us to Jesus Christ. And we have a hope in Jesus Christ. So one day we will be with Jesus Christ. He is the center of that faith. Christ is the subject of that faith. The letter is the revelation of Jesus Christ and gives a testimony of Jesus Christ based on the prophecies about Jesus Christ. The letter comes from Jesus Christ and declares him to be the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. It tells us that he washes us in his blood, speaking of the cleansing we receive in the water of the grave of baptism. And then promises that he is coming back and we will see him one day. And there is no other subject of faith that can save us like Jesus can. He is the Christ, the object of our faith. For we must believe in him and we must believe on him. If we don't believe in him, we will die in our sins. John chapter 8 and verse 24. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. But whosoever does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3, 16 and 17. There is no other object of faith. Jesus Christ is the object of our faith, and it's the only one that can bring salvation. But then Christ is the message of our faith. He is the word of God, John 1, 1 through 5. He is the testimony of God. He is the sacrifice of God for sinful man, Romans 5 and verse 5 through 9. He is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14 and verse number 6. No other message will save us like faith of Jesus Christ can save us. And there is nothing else that can suffice for us than faith in him who is the object of our faith and the message of our faith. But he also is the author and the finisher of our faith. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1 through 3 helps us to understand that we didn't get faith without him, and our faith won't take us where we need to go without him. For he starts us off on this journey, and then he went ahead of us to the finish line, and he is waiting to receive us, the author and the finisher of our faith, looking unto Jesus. The author and the finish of our faith, looking unto him that got us going, kept us going, and beckoned us on at the finish line. Oh, to think that Jesus is there waiting for us. It reminds me of my childhood days. I started preaching at age 9, and my mother would help me study. And whenever I would be in the pulpit, my mother, who helped me study, who helped me get started, who started teaching me the word even as a younger kid, she is now sitting out there in the audience. And so she who started me out is there waiting for me to come with the message and to hear what God says. But as I look at her, I don't just see a person sitting in the pew. I see a person that started me on the journey and who is there waiting for me to fulfill the mission by using the word of God that I've learned. And then she can hear it and know that that word is still in your heart and upon your lips. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the expression of divine love in that he poured out his blood for us. John's Gospel chapter 19 describes how that he was pierced in the side and out came blood and water. He cleanses us by his blood. He made us a kingdom of priests, and the blood of the sacrifice that we offer is the blood that was shed for us by Jesus Christ on the cross. He is the blood of our sacrifice. And get this, we have made a sacrifice for our sins. The sacrifice has cleansed us of our sins, and not one drop, not one DNA molecule of our blood was involved in that sacrifice. There is no microscope that can find any sibling of our blood in the sacrifice that we have offered for our sins. All of the blood offered for our sins is the blood of Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross of Calvary. I am completely and totally thankful to him, and I owe him everything, because all that has saved me is what he has done, and nothing that saves me is what I have done. It takes strong faith in God to climb the mountains of life and overcome the obstacles that we sometimes face in our journey in this world. And we do, and we will face obstacles. We're going to deal with things that are difficult to deal with, but Jesus Christ can give us victory in the process. And everybody who look like they have faith, who claim that they have faith, who brag about their faith, it's sometimes easier to have faith for someone else than to have faith for yourself. There's a story of someone who had faith for others. A lady was facing a husband who threatened to kill her. And she came to the preacher and told the preacher, and the preacher tells her, it's not going to happen. He's not going to do it. Just trust. And go on. It's going to be all right. And she would come back again and say, but he says it again. And he's going to kill me. And the preacher says, don't worry about it. God's got it. And just it's going to be all right. And so she comes in one day and she said, preacher, so he said it again that he's going to kill me. So, but this time, preacher, he also said that he's going to kill you too. And the preacher says to the woman, well, sister, you may need to consider another church. See, it's easy to have faith for somebody else. But when you must be a part of that faith, you must be totally committed to that which you believe in. And I submit to you today that our faith needs to be strongly rooted in the Lord for ourselves as well as for everybody else. I must believe because it's what I need to know. But I must also believe because my faith can strengthen and encourage somebody else's faith. The songwriter made a valid point in the song, I Believe in a Hill Called Mount Calvary. I believe whatever the cost. And when time has surrendered and earth is no more, I'll still cling to the old rugged cross. I believe that this life with its great mysteries surely someday will come to an end. But faith will conquer the darkness and death and will lead me at last to my friend. I believe that the Christ who was slain on the cross has the power to change lives today. For he changed me completely, a new life is mine. And that is why by the cross I will stay. I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. I believe whatever the cost. And when time has surrendered and earth is no more, I'll still cling to that old rugged cross. That's a faith to believe in as we face the mountains of life today. And my question today is, do you believe in that hill called Mount Calvary, where the blood of the Savior was shed, where his life was given for you and me? For he thought us worthy enough to go to that cross for us, that we might be saved and redeemed from hell eternal. Jesus Christ valued us with his life, with his blood, and even with his condition in this world. For he gave up heaven, came down and tabernacled some 33 years among men. He suffered the stuff we go through, and he did so for us. He heard the words against him like we hear against us, and he stayed the course. He went in places where he had no place to lay and slept on the ground like we sometimes have to do. He ate food that wherever he found it, even though he had no pantry to go to, as many times we must do. But he did it that we might have faith in God and believe that God would come down to man, live among man, that he might save man. And it doesn't matter what world religion you might have been a part of. You ain't never seen nothing like that by anybody else. Did you hear what I said? All of the mythological religions of the world have one unique difference from Christianity. Their founders, those religions, and their practices are geared toward man serving them but is never geared to them serving man. What Christianity did that the world had never seen before is that God would take man's place and die the death that man must die, that man would be able to live with God. But God had placed the figure out there for man to see. Even in the beginning, when God was preparing the scheme and he gave Abraham what we sometimes call the dress rehearsal for Calvary, when he told him to go and take your son and there offer him as a sacrifice in the place that I will show thee of. And Abraham goes, and about the time Abraham is about to take his son's life, he hears a voice of Abraham. And Abraham immediately stopped everything he was doing to hear that voice. There's a message there for us. The reason we sometimes fail is because it takes us too long to answer God. But Abraham answered immediately, and God said, do thy son no harm. For there's a ram caught in the thickets. And that ram took the place of the man and was offered on the altar. God was showing Abraham, because Paul said he preached before the gospel unto Abraham, that God was going to take the place of man. My God died for me so I can live with him, so I can live for him and live by him. Are you willing to take him up at the offering promise he's given and live for him today? Come to me, all that labor and the heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Our Savior seeks to have men to come to him today. Are you one that will do so? Have you been living away from Christ? Come to him today. Have you been thinking about becoming a Christian? Come today. Have you been thinking about coming back to the church? Come today. He's here inviting you to come. And now's the accepted time. And now is the day of salvation. Why not do it right now, while we stand and while we sing? The Savior says, come.
Jesus is Lord, my Redeemer. How he